We are covering the fifth chapter of the Summary of Christian Doctrine, and Mr. Burkhoff devotes an entire chapter to the names of God, and we'll take two studies to look at that. I want to start off with a little bit of introductory questions, because I'm bad at asking questions that are other than yes or no, so I'm trying to improve in that. Have you ever given a child a name? Or participated in giving a child a name? Someone maybe is asking your opinion. And if you have, how did you go about picking that name?
It's one that I like.
Okay. So you picked one that you like. What'd you choose?
I chose Melody, but I never had a daughter, so.
All right. So the child came out, it wasn't a Melody, it was a Matthew or somebody. So
exactly.
which son was that?
That was Denwood, and Denwood was chosen because he was Denwood the third.
Okay, so you wanted
and now
to preserve
a fourth and a fifth.
I see. So you wanted to preserve the lineage,
right,
that particular name. All right, so there was an interest in maintaining the lineage. Okay. All right, Joe. I know you've named a child. I know nobody else here has named a child because I'm looking at kids. So,
My kids' names have a first name that reflects family and a second name that reflects Scripture.
Oh, interesting. All right.
Yeah.
So that was the approach taken there.
Charles, right. Andrew, Donald, okay. Thomas.
Nice. Okay. All right. Very good. What's interesting is God gives himself a name. In fact, he gives himself multiple names, and we're going to look at four of those today. There is the Old Testament name, and then there's the New Testament counterpart to that. Next week, we'll look at his most special name, the one that most people know, and that's Jehovah or Yahweh. We'll spend a whole study on that alone, because I don't know if you realize there's many different additions that go on to the name Yahweh. But let's look at some of the common Old Testament names. We're going to kind of exhaust it today, actually, for the ones other than the name of Yahweh. And the first name we encounter is the name El, or Elohim. El is singular, E-L or E-H-L, depending on how you want to spell it. And Elohim, which is plural. Anytime you have an I-M in Hebrew, Im, it's not Im, it's Im. It means it's plural, Elohim. You see that in the very first verse of the Scriptures. In the beginning, God, that's the word Elohim. And it's plural, and we know it's plural because later the Lord says, let us make man after our own image. God uses a plural pronoun to reference himself. We find the term El used, it's 235 times in the Old Testament. Elohim shows up 2,550 times. So 10 times more he uses the plural name in referring to himself. So right out the gate, God very clearly, unapologetically announces himself as a plural deity. As one deity, his El, he is singular, but at the same time he's plural. And so right out the gate, we have difficulty with the Trinity in terms of understanding it. We spoke briefly about that last week. For instance, turn to Genesis 14. We'll see this phrase, El, used. And in Genesis 14, this is the account when Abram was returning from the slaughter of the kings and Melchizedek met him. And we read in Genesis 14 and verse 18, we read, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. That's El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. That's a double word, El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God. He keeps repeating that. You go down to verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. So he's truly exalting who God is with that title. He is the Most High God. There's an interesting place where that word El is used, and it shows up in Hosea. I'm not going to have you turn there. It's a phrase where God says in Hosea 11:9, I am God, not man. There, God goes out of his way to point out the obvious, that there is a very distinct difference between God, El, and man, the creature. He says, I am God, not man. So any attempt to try to make man out to be something other than the creature, to exalt him into a position of deity, is to call God a liar, is to commit idolatry, and a whole host of other blasphemous sins. You actually see this term El even in the New Testament. That word El is a Hebrew term. Can anybody guess where we might find that term in the New Testament?
Luke.
word ale. Hint, it's the word Eli.
A name.
Yeah. Eli, Eli. Lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus used the Hebrew term for God. He says, Eli, Eli. That's the Hebrew word ale he uses there on the cross. So that's very interesting that we find that. Now, in the New Testament, we don't find the word ale normally. We actually find a different word for God, and that's the word theos. We talk about theologians. Theo is that word for God, and it's the usual term for deity in general. It's over 1,000 times used in the New Testament. You'll see it. It corresponds, for instance, to Genesis, where it talks about the Lord God. But look at Hebrews 7. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. The reason I say it corresponds to that term, El or Elohim, is because the Bible helps us there. Whenever the Bible quotes the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have a tremendous bridge. You have a connection between the Hebrew and the Greek, and so you can learn some things from that. And for this instance, we will see that that word theos corresponds to ale because it's a quote of the account we just read in Genesis 14. Hebrews 7:1 says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," that's our word theos, "who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him," dot, dot, dot. So the book of Hebrews is quoting a passage from Genesis, and it's taking it nearly verbatim. God doesn't have to give it verbatim. He can quote it a little differently to add color and insight into it. That's God's divine prerogative to so do. So that's where we find that word theos. There's several places in the book of Acts. You had some, when Paul was passing through Philippi, the woman, I called her the nutcase, walking the streets at Philippi, who was walking around behind Paul saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And her proclamation, though true, was annoying Paul, and he turned and rebuked the spirit, came out of her, and she was healed. That caused a big uproar because now the silversmiths couldn't make any money off, the soothsayers couldn't make any money off this woman, and so forth. That landed Paul in prison. Yeah, it was quite the downfall from there. We read it in Romans, who changed the truth of God into a lie. That's a word theos. And it's in 1 Peter 4, "Let them that suffer according to the will of God," theos, "commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." Again, there's a connection of these roles and duties as well as the meaning of the name. The last one I want you to look at is in Matthew 28:19. And we've been talking about whether or not the word for God is the singular instance or the plural instance. And I want to focus on the singular instance for a moment, because theos is singular. It's not a plural term. But in Matthew 28:19, we have the Great Commission, which says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the," now watch it now, "name," singular, "name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Notice that you have the entire Trinity in one package referenced there, but it is the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. It is not three gods, names, plural, but in the name, singular. So God is conveying to us that he is one God, and yet at the same time he exists in three persons. And that's the best that we humans have been able to come up with for an explanation, because he is God, not man. So that's our first one, El and Elohim. And I've got a question. What does this name convey to you? What does this name teach you about God? Because God assigns names to himself and lets us know about them to teach us certain things. What does this name teach you? What impresses you with these names?
He's obviously saying that although there are three of them, it is one.
Yes, very clearly. Yep, he clearly teaches a Trinity. What else does that name convey to you? There's no wrong answers here. I'm not trying to give a quiz. I'm just trying to...
There's not many gods.
Yeah, there's not many gods, right? There's not a bunch of them out there. the Native American Indian worshipped all kinds of gods. They believed that God was a spirit that was living in the wolf, the fox, the bison, and so forth, and that's why they would dance around with the skins of these animals. And I could just see Caleb with a little bison outfit on his, with horns on his head, jumping around. That's all right. We're not going to put him in a coonskin cap anytime soon. So you certainly get the sense that there is one God who is distinctly different than man. He's one person, three parts. So that much kind of comes through. Well, let's keep going, because that's not the only name the Lord our God uses. In fact, he uses the word Adonai in the Old Testament. This is the second we're going to look at, and it's normally translated Lord. So we've looked at God, just the phrase God, both Old and New Testament. Now we're going to look at that word Lord. Lord God, Lord. This is lowercase O-R-D, Lord. Again, we're going to look at Jehovah, Yahweh, which is shown and reflected in your King James Bible with Lord in all small caps. But this is the word Adonai, which means to rule, the master, a ruler or an owner. It appears 340 times in the Old Testament. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. And that word gods is lowercase g, meaning there be gods many. People create them out of wood, stone, things that truly aren't God. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. Look back at Genesis 18. This is the term Abraham uses when he is negotiating with God. I'm always impressed with this account of Abraham, how he speaks with the angel of the Lord, whom I believe is an early theophany of Jesus Christ, God in human form appearing, pre-incarnate version. And Genesis 18:30, you see this word Adonai used as Abraham is reasoning with the Lord. He said unto him, O, let not the Lord be angry. Let not Adonai be angry. Let not my ruler, my master, my owner be angry. I will speak. Peradventure thou shalt be 30, and so forth. He's trying to reduce the number of righteous people found in Sodom so that perhaps Lot might be spared and rescued from the imminent doom that is to come. He says it again later, O, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak yet but this once more, peradventure 10 shall be found, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. So that's the term that Abram uses in attempting to assuage the Lord. He puts himself into a more humble position. O Adonai, O ruler, O master. And this is an angel that just sort of appeared, and he's already shirking down and shrinking his own status. You find that in the book of the Psalms, in that second chapter. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's Jehovah, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord, Adonai, shall have them in derision. That is that use of Adonai. He is that ruler, that master, that will not take such nonsense from them. In fact, he laughs as if though an army of ants on my patio is going to try to mount some successful attempt to overthrow my house. And every summer they vainly try that. And it, you know, mildly annoys me until I just plop some ant poison out there in a little while. They're gone. They really don't threaten me. They're not truly bothering me that much. You see this in the New Testament. The word is not Adonai, but the word is Kurios. Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, if we were to transliterate every letter from the Greek, that's how it would come over to us, Kurios. And in the Greek, it means to be strong. It's also a reference to one with the legal power of disposal. If you die and you don't have a will, the local judges do have a process whereby they can come up with a will for you. They will dispose of the deceased's assets, and they have the power to do that. So they are the kurios in that case. The Lord Jesus uses this at the Sermon on the Mount. He says, no man can serve two masters. Interestingly enough, that word masters is Lord, kurios. You can't serve two legally in charge people. You'll either obey the one, you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He uses that in a legal sense. It's very interesting how that term comes out. Kurios, he uses the word lords there. Not everyone that saith unto me, Kurios, Kurios, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter. In other words, they recognize him as the legal authority. But he says, not everybody that says that is entering into heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Kurios, Kurios, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? It's interesting, that's not the word Yahweh, God is Savior. They're saying, we recognize you're in charge. Well, of course, that's a little too late. It'll be obvious then, painfully obvious, that he's in charge. He's rending the skies apart, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away. The great white throne is set up. I mean, it'll be kind of obvious at that point who's in charge, as you're left suspended in space and nothing with your soul answering to an omnipotent God. Oh, yeah, you're going to use that term, Lord, Lord, absolutely. Jesus uses it in Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Notice Philippians 2. You might turn to that. That's also our word kurios, and this is another passage that many Christians know. It is the statement of every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that what? Jesus is kurios, Lord. Jesus is Lord. But that passage in Philippians, is that referencing only Christians or the entire human race?
Entire human race.
Yeah. Yeah. They, when Christ returns, and it's very obvious who he is, he's not coming as the meek, suffering servant, the gentle lamb to be led to the slaughter. He's coming back as the almighty king. He'll receive he will receive and bring the kingdom with him. That will be a very big deal, and every knee will indeed bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. They will have no escape. Now, having looked at the word El and Elohim, God, now we've looked at the word Adonai, Lord. Again, that's singular, but with a different sense than just theos or El. What does this name, Lord, Kurios, Adonai, what does that convey to you about God?
His overall authority.
His overall authority, yeah. What comfort does that give you with that
terrifying
name? It's a terrifying thing if you're, yeah, it certainly is terrifying, right? He's sort of not, we don't read about a voting process to get him in or out of office, right? That God doesn't have a constitutional republic. He is the divine creator, capital C, and by right, he can dispose with his universe as he pleases. He has a divine right of sovereign Lord. What else? What other comforts might that give you? You mentioned terror. Let's talk about comforts as a Christian.
No matter how crazy this world gets and who thinks they're in control, God's the one who's in control.
Ultimately, that's absolutely correct. No matter how crazy things get in this world, it doesn't matter what underlings do. We do have one who is in authority, and he rules and disposes and judges over this universe in his good pleasure, in his timetable. God's really not in a rush. He can move quick. If he wants to move quick, he really can. You know, 6 days, boom, heaven and earth, sea, sky, all that in them is. He can move fast, and when he needs to move fast, he will. An old writer said, the Lord is never early, but he's also never late. And that's a good way to think about it. So absolutely, our God rules over all, and he will dispose of things in his good pleasure and his good time. When we look at it,
one thing that he is a good master, that his character being good and being over all, those two is also the greatest comfort. We don't have a tyrant or an evil master, but he's a good master.
Amen. Right. Yep. He's a good master. He's a good Lord. He's a wise counselor. My mentor of old, Brother Bernie, and I would meditate at times. He was also quite the philosopher, too, about what really is the best form of government. And his conclusion was a benevolent dictatorship. And fundamentally, that's what you have in God Almighty.
Yes.
He is benevolent. He's a good God. But he is definitely in charge. And we use the term dictator. There's another term, despotes, which is also an adjective used of God. We use it as a despot, typically in a negative sense. But God uses it of himself in a place in 2 Peter 2.
That was exactly the model of the theocracy of the Old Testament. There were judges who ruled, but they were really just the emissaries of the ruler.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was close. It was very close to it. You didn't have any one individual making all the decisions.
Right. Well, I'm saying God was the ruler. The judges just were his servants.
If they had carried
administering
it out
his judgment.
Right.
But,
yep. Then we look at a third form of that word El, and it's one where Michael Card has written a song about. Maybe you know it, El Shaddai. This is another term that God uses, and it's a compound form of that word El. It means God all-sufficient, the all-sufficient God. He's all-sufficient. He's not lacking anything. He doesn't need additional advisors or counselors. He's all-sufficient. This is the name God used when he appeared to Abram in Genesis 17. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. He says, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. He says the same thing to Abram's grandson. You see that in Genesis 35:11. If you want to turn there, you can look at that. Genesis 35:11. God said unto him, he's speaking to Jacob, he says, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Job uses this term. One of his friends, I believe, uses the term in reference to the Lord. And he's talking about the heritage of the wicked oppressor. And as he goes through what will happen, he says, he lists, I mean, for about a dozen verses, all the horrible things that will come upon the wicked who are oppressive. Children are turned to the sword, wives are killed, crops fail, all kinds of evil things start to fall upon them. And his conclusion is, this is the portion of a wicked man with God, the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of El Shaddai. He is that Almighty God. He is able to put down. Kurdios, he has the legal authority, but as you know, sometimes we get rulers who have the legal authority but are very weak. They get to the point where they don't know what their name is or what building they're in. They have to put a fence up to keep them from wandering off campus. So,
or where their mask is.
Or where their mask is. They may forget some very basic things. But this one is one who has the power. He's almighty. He's all-sufficient. There's other compound forms of this word, El. El Alom, the everlasting God, in Psalm 90. Moses, speaking of God in that famous psalm, O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from all generations. From ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, thou art God. That's a reference to, and that everlasting God is El Olam. There's El Roi, God that sees. This is what, when Hagar was driven away, and she with the son of Ishmael, and God came and provided her with water and spared the life of the child. Lo, thou art a God that sees. El Roi, she used that term. We sing at Christmas time the wonderful piece from Handel's Messiah. The Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, Prince of Peace, that phrase Mighty God is El Gibor, the Mighty God, is a reference to that. So there's a lot of things you can do with that El term. You can add on adjectives. He's that sufficient God. He's the everlasting God. He's the God that sees. He's the Mighty God. We have a correspondence to that in the New Testament, and that is the word Pantokrator in Greek. Pantokrator. Greek is kind of like German. I took German in high school. You can just kind of bolt words on together, and they mean things as you add it up. You'll see it in Revelation. It speaks about the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. That's Revelation 19, writing around 15. He hath in his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's that Pantokrator, that Mighty God. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:18. 2 Corinthians 6:18. There, the Lord speaking to his people, he says, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Pantokrator, the Lord Almighty. Having reviewed this particular name of God, this El Shaddai, he is one that is mighty, coupled with the fact that he has the legal authority, coupled with the fact that he is not man but God. He is one in three persons. What now does this, what additional insight or comfort does this give you about our God? Any thoughts? Joe, I know you have some thoughts.
Well,
I was thinking about breakfast.
actually thinking about the message.
Oh, okay.
in all honesty.
It's hard for a minister to actually enjoy a service because you're so preoccupied with other stuff. I get that. I'll pass. I'll give you a pass. You keep thinking about the message.
I think that he's all-compassing, that there's nothing lacking in him. When we think of him, all of our worries and needs are always addressed in his character and in his being. So if we're thinking, oh man, I desire to beseech the Lord of this, but maybe he's not able, or any aspect, or he has no power to avenge me when I am, you know, unjustly, at all parts of things that, as far as the one that he's created, what that creation needs, he has that in him. There's nothing lacking him. And he's more than that. But it just makes me think, all his names revealing, there's nothing that you can say, my God is not this.
Yeah, good point, Charles. I like that.
I think the first thing I see is, and will be a father unto you. I think about like adoption. I think about just that.
The next name we're going to look at is father.
Oh, okay. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry.
You're thinking ahead. That's all right.
Sorry about that.
That's right. You're a security guard. You got to think ahead. I like that, Millette, what you said in terms of the fact that he's all-sufficient. You know, you go to a doctor, and you hope that he has the knowledge to treat, diagnose first, and then treat your case. You hope he has that knowledge. Now, he's never going to tell you, gee, I don't know. I really don't know what to do with this. No doctor is going to say that. He's going to try something. Let's try this. There's a reason it's called medical arts. They're practicing medicine. Keyword is practice. But not our God. He is not in the business of practicing. This isn't his first rodeo, to use a Texas phrase. He's been there, done that, and he can do it many times over, and he's altogether completely successful at whatever he puts his hand to. Then we look at that phrase, Father. In the Old Testament, it's the word Ab. My wife's from a Middle Eastern background, and the children refer to their father as Baba. In the Old Testament, you would say, you know, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's the same sense of the word. You see it in Deuteronomy 32. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Isaiah 63:16 says this, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father and our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So, another name God gives to himself. And it's a unique name. He doesn't casually use it. It isn't very often used, frankly. It is a very, I'm going to use the phrase, a very tender term. You know how you are when you speak with your children. You speak with them tenderly. You may have a very certain, specific, tender name you use with them, which you wouldn't use in public because it would embarrass the child. This, I think, is one of those names. You see it in the New Testament, Pater, where we get the phrase paternal side of the family, maternal, paternal. That's a Greek word that's come over into our language. You have it in the Lord's Prayer, actually the disciples' prayer. They said, teach us to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, our Pater, our Father. The Lord Jesus said something stupendous in Matthew 11, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither any man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Last verse I want us to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Again, this name Father, and there's a clear connection to God in our passage. It's 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and by whom are all things, and we by him. There's that phrase, Pater, the Father. Well, he's called God, Elohim, the mighty God, the all-sufficient God, the one with legal authority to dispose, the all-powerful God, the ruler of the universe, and then he calls himself Father. What are the implications to you when you read this name of God in the Bible, Father? Now you can go.
I just think about we were not his children, and he, you know, adopted us to his kingdom. Like, we did not deserve that place. We were definitely undeserving. It's a beautiful picture of, like, you know, pretty much in his election of the Lord just saying, I want those people. And I don't really know why he wants those people,
right,
but to give him glory. And now, not only that, we have all rights to his home, his mm-hmm. kingdom.
Mm-hmm. How common is adoption in America? Hmm. How common is it?
I think it's fairly common.
You're in? Mm-hmm. How many people you know that have adopted children?
About 10.
Really? Okay.
It's not a big percentage.
I would submit you're unusual.
Yeah, I think it is unusual.
Yeah.
But I do know that many.
Yeah, yeah.
There are people who couldn't have children, and they went to the Oriental countries and Russia.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Not here because, no, it takes apparently an act of Congress to adopt a child here.
It is very difficult here. And I fully believe it. Just to adopt a cat, our first cat we had here in Montgomery County, we went to the shelter. I did this in Texas. I wanted to get my sister a gift. I went to a shelter, picked out a cat. There's a cat being all rubby-dubby in the cage and purring. This cat knew how to work me over. I said, I'll take this pretty. Got it. As soon as I got that cat and I walked over that threshold, it became a little hell cat.
Yeah.
It was just claws around, hated me. Arr. I was like, oh, you're a pretty smart little putty tag. You've been doing this before, I see. And it was a horrible cat. Tore up curtains. We had to thank and dismiss that cat. So I'm thinking not going to be a problem here in Montgomery County. I know I'm off a field here, and this is the danger, right, going off script, right, brother? But in Montgomery County, to your point about how difficult it is to adopt children, to adopt a cat, I go to the shelter and say, okay, we'd like this cat, and I've got my little carrier. And they says, oh, no, you can't take it home today. We need to schedule a home visit. They had to inspect my house. For a cat. They had to make sure it had a clean water bowl, a clean food bowl. They wanted to see where the cat would live, where the litter boxes. I mean, literally somebody came out and inspected my house to make sure, okay, it's good for putty tat.
Worship the creature, but not the creator.
And so if it's that hard to get a cat in here, yes, it's that hard to get an adopted child. And so I would submit adoption is an unusual thing in America. It's not very common. I'd say it's unusual across the board. Penny?
This is almost the most personal meeting of God. You know, he is my father, and
that's
I
right.
can approach him as a father. And I think I think it's 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we could be called sons of God.
Yes. It is the most personal name, isn't it? And it's a very touching and endearing name. You know, that term, Father. Would that be, let's talk about the element of faith here for a moment. Is that name harder to believe for a Christian or easier to believe? Which of these other names is easy, which is the easiest name to believe in God? El, Elohim, that legal power, that great powerful strength, and then Father. Which is the easiest name to believe and which is the hardest name to believe? Father's the hardest to believe, isn't it? It's hard for us to perhaps at times see ourselves truly as, now, a mature Christian, right? Perfect love casts out fear. When you've had many a season and a year with him, and you've drawn very, very close to him, and you have that high degree of confidence and trust, yes, I think you get to that point.
I wonder if the Catholic Church has chosen the Mother because it is a more comforting name even than Father.
I wouldn't doubt that. I wouldn't doubt that, yeah. Yeah, they're riding the hobby horse with Mary, even though she herself says, I rejoice in God, my Savior, even though she had other children, even though she, you know, declared herself in many ways to be a sinner, blessed one. You know, when the people came and says, blessed be the womb that bare thee and the paps that gave thee suck, says, yea, rather blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So Christ went above and beyond. But yeah, you're right. I think it is, you know, again, pointing men away from God, who is not a man, to a woman who is a human. And yes, that would be easier, so to speak, to your point.
You very aptly pointed out the connection between potter and father. Hmm. That pottery comes from father, from
pottery,
the name of the potter comes from father. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's very popular in our day to say we're all the children of God.
Hmm.
We are all the creation of God.
Mm-hmm.
But those that, well, Charles was talking about that are adopted, they are the sons of God.
Yes.
And there's a distinction there between creation and mm-hmm. that fatherhood.
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, well, very good. Well, next week, and I cut off a little early here because I had a whole other page to go, and that's why I cut it in half, because I knew it would go way too long. But next week, we learn the most special name of God, and that's the one, Jehovah. That's a very interesting name, and God did not reveal that name at first to his people. It came later on as it began to develop more fully. So I hope you have a good appreciation for this. You know, when we parents choose a name for our children, we have our purposes and our approach and strategy for so doing. God is not trying to sound nice. He's trying to convey something. He's describing an accurate attribute of himself to others, and it's part of his identity as to who he really is. So we'll close out there. Joe, would you close us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Gracious Father, we delight to call you our Father. We marvel in the fact that we are indeed the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But, Lord, we someday will be like you, for we'll see you as you are.
Mm-hmm.
Father, bless this word this morning to our hearts. May it ring in our ears. May we continue to meditate on it. Father, bless us. We prepare for the Lord's table today. May you turn our hearts and eyes to the sacrificed one who gave his life a ransom for many. Father, bless us in your word. May your word today be touched by Christ. Lord, the loaves and the fishes were of no value to the multitude until Christ had touched them, until he broke them and blessed them. And Father, may you do that very thing with your word this morning to the feeding of our souls. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.